Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 537. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you with me.
Camden, it's great to be here as always. I'm always very pleased to be back on.
Yes, today is a Voss group, and we're delighted to be speaking about Voss, but we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to call this a Voss group excursus because we're going to take a month off from speaking about Voss's book, Biblical Theology, to speak about another series by Gerhardus Voss, his Reformed Dogmatics. And the reason we're doing that is because the Dogmatics have been out for some time now. A few years ago, they started to be released through Lexham Press, through Logos. Dr. Gaffin has been overseeing the translation project, and now all five volumes are out and available. But Lane has published a brief review of Voss's Reformed Dogmatics in the OPC's magazine New Horizons, and you can find it online. We can put a link to the article in the episode description, but if you get a copy of the magazine, you'll be able to read it beginning on page 9, Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, under their section on Christian education. So we're excited to speak about this today, and obviously with a five-volume set covering all of the Dogmatic Loci, we're not going to be able to talk about everything in the series, but we'll be able to talk about quite a bit. And two particular points that are really at the heart of Voss's theological and even biblical theological project. We'll bring those up here in a few minutes, but I do want to mention a couple things. First, that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We are absolutely delighted to have the privilege to do what we do. We love talking about theology. We've been working hard as a board to formulate our vision and mission and a strategy going forward for the next 5 to 10 years. We've got a board summit coming up in May where we're going to get together and hammer some of these things out and work out some really big projects and some big campaigns coming up into the future. And I've got more to tell you down the road. But in the meantime, just pray for us that we're really thinking about things hard and just praying to the Lord and giving him great thanksgiving and all the glory, honor, and praise for the ways that he is working in his church. And that there are so many people out there who are deeply excited and joyful and eager to learn more about the rich truths that are revealed in Scripture. And so we want to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ, a la Colossians 1:28. And so if you understand what we're doing and you too have a similar passion, then please visit us online today. Help us out. One way to do that is at reformedforum.org/donate. We do thank you for all your support here of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, getting back to Voss and Voss's Reformed Dogmatics. Now, this has been such an important series because his dogmatics have been around for so long, but they haven't been available in English until recently. And now having them through Logos, you can get the hardcover editions, which are very nice. I have all those, and I read through those. But I also have this set in Logos electronically. And I read it every day. It's part of my daily devotional reading. I should say my Bible reading is every day, of course, but Voss I read 3 days a week. And I've created a reading plan for myself right in Logos. So I said basically when I want to finish the whole thing and how often I want to read, how many days a week, and it just chops it all up for me. So when I walk in to the study and I bring up the computer and I say what I got to read for the day, then boom, there it goes. It takes me right to it. And I read Voss's Reformed Dogmatics. A lot of times I read much longer than what I'm assigned to, but but sometimes I read the same thing a couple times. But it's been tremendously fruitful. I'm about halfway through Volume 5 on Ecclesiology, which is, I believe, the fattest volume of the bunch.
It is.
And every word of it has been great. And it's all been dealing with contemporary issues. You might imagine, well, this is an older Dogmatics. How cutting edge could it be? Do we even need it? Yes, I heard that. I remember when people were wanting Voss's dogmatics to get translated in English, and they said, well, we've got Bovink. Do we even need Voss? Yes, we do. Oh, we need it.
Yes,
we need them both. Need I love Bovink, yeah. but we need both of them.
Yes.
And there are some absolute gems, many, many gems. This is pure gold, this whole series. And I've been growing a lot from reading it, and I know you have as well. So what got you turned on to this review, Lane?
Well, I think we have to appreciate that Voss is the finest Reformed theologian since Calvin. I think that's while it can be debated, I think it's Voss's overall corpus commends him in that way. So I was extremely excited when it was being translated. And I think the reason why my excitement was so high is I wanted to explore how the Voss of the Reformed dogmatics would relate to the Voss of the biblical theology that we're working through, and how the Voss of the Reformed dogmatics would relate to the Voss of the polyneschatology and the work on Hebrews. And it's been absolutely breathtaking to see the organic relation between systematic dogmatic theology on the one side and the biblical theology, the pioneering, groundbreaking work Voss did in biblical theology on the other side, and to see the way that both are equally Catholic and Reformed, yet what Voss does in his biblical theological work is advance organically through biblical and systematic theology beyond the theology in the creeds and the confessions. It's unparalleled. It's a bona fide organic extension of our creedal and confessional theological identity. And so I think what the Reformed dogmatics does for us is it solidifies Voss as the theologian who has delivered to us that deeper Protestant conception. Now, there are others who have done the same. But not with the same programmatic clarity, penetration, and consistency, particularly as we look at the achievements in biblical theology. This has been a delightful read for me. And like you, Camden, I find myself revisiting Voss's dogmatics daily.
Yeah, it's such a blessing, and it's not dry. I mean, some sections, some people might wonder whether or not they need to read them themselves. But reading the whole series, word for word, beginning to end, it's been very good for me, and I very much enjoy it. Voss is all about finding that and presenting that deeper Protestant conception. That's a phrase that he uses, and it's really kind of summarizes the whole intent of the series. Can you explain more basically what Voss's program is in a nutshell? What distinguishes Voss not only from Catholic, Lutheran, you know, and other Protestant theologians, but what distinguishes him even from many other Reformed theologians? Why is he, in your view, the greatest theologian perhaps since Calvin?
Well, let me start with it this way, and I think it'll prove useful. You know, if we focus this on the review, it's devotional theology. It is theology pursued in the presence and under the authority and unto the glory of God. That's the bottom line. It comes through at every point. And to situate this, I'd like us to focus on two things. I'd like to focus on his theology of creation, that is God, the absolute triune creator on the one side, and his theology of the image of God, the reality that the new relation that God wills to creation consists in, namely man, male and female, as the image of God. And to start with his theology of creation, I'd like to put it this way. Where Voss is so useful is that he is thoroughly Catholic and Reformed in his theology of God the Creator. What do I mean by that? Well, if you want to know what makes for modernist proposals in theology proper, here's where it is. Modernist approaches to creation will say, if God is to relate to the world, then either his essence or his person or both must become temporally contingent. In other words, in order for God to relate to creation, something in God has to cease being absolute and become temporally mutable and contingent like the created order. And in the review, Voss is so helpful because he says that creation, on page 177 of volume 1, is a transitive act that occurs in time. And then instantly setting the being and persons of the Godhead over against the created order, he says, in the triune creator, no time distinction exists. And so he is so helpful, and this is a very important thing. He affirms, and this is really key, I hope our listeners will jot this down. He affirms the immutability of the essence of God and the persons of God as God is the creator and in relation to the space-time world that he has formed. That's huge. He has a quote from a Protestant scholastic that's very helpful. Creation, actively considered, is not a real change because by it, God is not changed by that act. It only requires a new relationship of the creator to what is created. And in this new relation, which is not real in God, it can therefore not effect a real change in him.
Mm-hmm.
Camden, I think our readers need to appreciate this. What Voss is saying is that you've got three things to think about in creation. You've got the persons of the Godhead, the essence of the Godhead, and this new relation. And in the new relation, God is related to the created order. So the question is, in that new relation, does the essence of God change? Answer, no.
Can't.
Yep. Do the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, do they change?
No.
No. They are immutably absolute persons, just as God is an immutably absolute essence.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, what is the new relation? Where is change found? Change is found only in the order of creation.
Right.
So
that's
the
distinction, the very basic creator-creature distinction.
Yes.
It's either creator or creature. It's either God in and of himself or God made it. That doesn't get much more basic than that. It really doesn't get any more basic than that.
The persons are
three distinct persons, hypostases, who subsist uniquely within the one essence of God. So God is one essence and three persons. We can't say God is the essence and then the persons subsist in it. Monotheism demands a Christian and the only true monotheism, one essence, three persons.
Yes.
Equal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And God, all of him, he is what he is. There aren't parts. There's no composite here. He is immutable.
Amen. See, so the way I try to put it in the review is that when you get real a little bit more detailed, we could say that this new relation does not introduce into being a freely willed, contingently temporal, interactive feature somehow in God as he relates to the world, but not in God as he is not related to the world. In other words, what we want to affirm, to put it positively, is that God remains in person and essence, immutably absolute and triune precisely in his relation to creation. And this is really important because I'll give you two examples, Kim, and I hope our listeners will appreciate this. If you look at Schleiermacher's Doctrine of God, I call it, this is just to put it in philosophical category so everyone can get it, it's a neo-Hegelian and romantic conception of the God-world relation. According to Schleiermacher, the living God wills himself to become the contingently temporal ideal humanity of God, humanity in Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus and his humanity are fully actualized, and he's conscious of his relation to God. Schleiermacher says that his God consciousness is a veritable existence of God in him. But here's the key. Jesus Christ, according to Schleiermacher, is exclusively and fully and ideally true humanity. So what I think we need to say is something along these lines, that without getting into the details of Schleiermacher, and just to use this as a kind of ideal type to help guide our thinking, when God relates to the world, it's not as though he himself in that relation becomes like the world. Namely, his being is in becoming. He's mutable. He's making progress and change along with the world. That is a neo-Hegelian conception of the God-world relation. The moment you say, in order for the absolute God to relate to the world, he has to become relative like the world. He has to have his being in becoming. He has to be in process. He has to be in growth. He has to be mutable. The moment you make that move, you've introduced a species of neo-Hegelianism into your God-world relation, and you're a modernist. You've got a modernist conception there. Now, the other more extreme form of modernism is Karl Barth. And Barth says this. This is what makes Barth tick. God wills himself to be eternally temporal so that he can will Jesus Christ's humanity to be temporally eternal. And God wills himself and the humanity of Jesus in the identical eternal act of will that Barth calls the Christ event. So on that view, listen how radical this is. We're not even talking Christendom here.
We're talking Christianity and Barthianism.
Yes, we are. I mean, we really, truly are, brother. If you really understand Barth, it's obvious, and that this is what he's doing. So where Voss says God remains immutably absolute in his essence and person in this new relation, Barth says no, he doesn't. God wills temporality into his existence as God so that he might will eternity into the human existence of Jesus as man. And in that one ineffable, eternally willed event, you have God and man in Jesus Christ. And so the humanity of Jesus becomes as basic as the deity of God. And in fact, God wills himself to exist eternally in this contingently temporal human mode of existence called Jesus Christ. So what Barth does is he says to the Neo-Hegelians, hey, look, why do you need history in order to arrive at the transformation of deity into humanity? Just airlift the contingent humanity of Schleiermacher up into Geschichte, say that humanity is given its identity in the same willed event that God has his being, so that God wills human being into his own being in the Christ event, then in that context, you have an eternally actualized humanity that is given in the same willed event as deity. And that's Barth. See, whether it's neo-Hegelian actualizing and temporalizing of God's being, or the Barthian actualizing of God's being in human existence. Both of them fundamentally violate the immutability of the essence and the persons of the Godhead and make the God-world relation, the divine and human relation, God in relation to the human Jesus, make those events primordial and equally basic.
Yeah, I find a very, you know, I find combinations of these in Karl Rahner, who also is a big figure on some of these things with his
huge
Trinitarian axiom. You know, and so, or even Pannenberg, for example, very neo-Hegelian, because God, you know, to simplify it, God becomes Trinitarian in history. For Rahner, he has this eternalized economy of sorts, but it's not directly because Rahner wants God to assume, humanity or even to take the Bardian actualistic tack, mm-hmm. but rather God in himself is economic among the members of the Trinity.
Yeah.
But then to kind of make that work, I find that he abstracts the Father in a very Eastern way so that the Father is the primary and more basically God. He becomes more or less the unity of God, and then Son and Spirit are logically after the fact. And and people, you know, all that's to say is that we have these basic notions of God, and then people, you know, put different permutations on them or try to make them work in different ways. But if we misunderstand the basic notion of the eternal, unchanging, triune God, who is absolute, then if we don't get that right and have at our core an understanding that God is God and that creation is not, then we're going to go wrong somewhere. And that's the problem. So that's what we say when there's a Christian conception of God, and that we don't find Bardianism to be at its core Christian. It's because what is the kernel for Bardianism is a different ontological conception that is not what is revealed to us in Scripture.
Right. And another point, and this is critical. Do you know what makes the Neo-Hegelians and the Bardians advocates of a different religion? This is an irony. Is their alleged biblicism, their functional biblicism.
Yeah.
What is biblicism? It's very simple. Biblicism occurs when you read your Bible without submitting to the creeds and reformed confessions of the church as norms that reflect and teach the truth of the scriptures. So what Barth and the Neo-Hegelians are doing, they're addressing issues in terms of a fundamental denial, a baseline denial of the creeds and confessions. If you read Barth, just pick a book on Barth's theology of the person of Christ. Every single one of them, without exception, will say, well, you know, Chalcedon was good, but boy, was it weak. Boy, did it fail to say this, that, or the other, whatever it is.
Hey, we need a new Christology for an evolutionary view of the world.
Yes, they enter Ronner. This is where Barth and Ronner are so similar. So that what you'll find is that it's not hard to see if you'll start reading these people is that all biblicists give lip service, especially ones that are wanting to try to be constructive theologians. They will give lip service to orthodoxy as witnessed in Chalcedon, as witnessed in the Reformed confessions. But what they'll wind up doing under the pressures of modernist philosophies, plural, is they will forge an entirely new God-world relation that is opposed to Chalcedon and opposed to the Reformed confessions. And here's the litmus test. Does your doctrine of God, in your doctrine of God, do you affirm that the essence and persons are immutably absolute in their freely willed relation to creation? If you say yes to that, you're Catholic and Reformed. If you say no
small
to that.
Small c, just for clarity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
In
tell
the true
everyone,
sense.
I mean,
yeah.
Have everyone.
We'll get
read
to Roman Catholicism in a minute.
We're
going to
talk about Roman Catholicism. You know, Catholic in that universal non-Roman Catholic sense of the term, the creedal sense of the term. You are not Catholic and you are not confessional if you deny the immutability of the essence and persons of the Godhead in their freely willed relation to creation and redemption. That's just and Voss is wonderfully lucid on this. I mean, I find him to be
very good.
The lucidity is just astounding.
Just, I mean, maybe even to take it one step further for some of our listeners, basically what Lane is saying, what I would like to say as well, is that if you want to be Christian, you want to be within the Christian creedal tradition, the ecumenical tradition, and join your heart, your mind with the Christians that have gone before us, of all those who stand on apostolic tradition as revealed to us in Scripture. And that means that we believe that God is God, that he has created, that he truly relates to creation, but even as he truly and freely relates to creation, God does not change or develop in and of himself.
Yeah.
It needs to be that simple.
It's that simple. Yeah. It's that beautiful, mm-hmm. and it's that simple.
So then we're talking here then about this relation. You start to pick up a theme here in the top of page 10 in New Horizons, where you write, this critical formulation provides the theological and creational backdrop for Voss's discussion of the God-world relationship in general. Yet at the same time, the discussion also provides the context for developing the approach of God to man, the image of God, that constitutes the religious essence of the new relation freely willed by the absolute creator. So we need, when we're talking about the relationship of God to creation, it's helpful to speak about it in general categories. But for Voss, there's something all the more important to discuss regarding the image of God. And that makes sense for us because we are uniquely made in the image of God, distinct from any other feature of creation. What does that say for us in terms of the essence, the religious essence, we might even say the covenantal essence here of this new relation? Why is this so significant for Voss?
Well, this is the part, believe it or not, that I think I'm most excited about. I mean, I'm thrilled about that first point, but I'm even more thrilled the way Voss relates this robust theology of the absolute triune personal God relating to creation without himself changing in that relation. Because when Voss brings into view the image of God in man, he stipulates the nature of that new relation. And here's what it is in a nutshell. Voss says that the essence of the religion, the Christian religion that we profess, is this: that when God creates man in his image, that image is instantly in personal fellowship, communion with the triune God. No sooner, if you think of it this way, is Adam formed from the dust of the ground in Genesis 2:7, and the breath of life breathed into him, that no sooner does that happen than Adam is in communion with God. And that communion of the image bearer is, in Voss's language, the essence of religion itself. Above all, Voss says, man as the image of God is disposed for communion with God, and all of his capacities of his soul can act in a way that corresponds to their destiny only if they rest in God. Now, that noun there, destiny, their destiny, is really critical. Here's what Voss is saying.
Understood not in only, the Christian conception, a telos, really.
Yes, a telos, an eschatological telos. Mm-hmm. And here it is. Voss is saying not only is man in the image of God created in communion with God, but that communion is designed to advance. And here's the most basic way to put it. The communion bond that is constitutive of the image of God, its integral, most basic ethical core, is fellowship with the living God. That image is a dynamic image aimed at advancement, aimed at movement and consummation. And what is the movement? It's basically this. Adam and Eve are formed in fellowship with God on earth in the estate of innocency in the Garden of Eden. And that fellowship bond in Eden is designed by God in the image to advance to heavenly Sabbath rest. That is, life in the presence of God in the invisible heavens through what? Through obedience to the covenant that God makes with them. And this is a key distinction for Voss. Image of God is an act of creation. And covenant is a special act of providence. So that Adam is formed from the dust of the ground and given the image of God in that formation. Genesis 2:7 is a kind of resumption and expansion on Genesis 1:26 through 28. Genesis 1:26 through 28 is a synopsis, a summation, and then Genesis 2:7 and following is a kind of diachronic expansion, a movement that expands on that day six creation. And no sooner is Adam created in the image of God, which is a dynamic eschatological image that is aimed for glorious heavenly communion with God in Sabbath rest, and God takes him and places him in the Garden of Eden and gives him what? Positive, special, verbal revelation that we call the covenant of life, if we're thinking about the telos, covenant of works, thinking about the demand, covenant of creation, if we're thinking about the pre-fall covenant and the well-meant offer of eschatological advancement. And so Voss is saying that the very essence, those who know Voss's Pauline eschatology are probably saying, that sounds like the Pauline eschatology. Yes, it, right. does. It does. It's exactly what it is, right. except it's in a dogmatic rendering. Mm-hmm. So what Voss is saying is that the essence of the Reformed view of the image is that as man comes from the hand of God, he is instantly in fellowship with God. And the terms of the covenant provide the special providential stipulations that advance that image to consummation in communion with God. So it's a movement from mutable communion in earthly Eden to immutable communion on Mount Zion, or in Sabbath rest, or in heavenly places. Voss is saying, if you want the deeper Protestant conception, this is where you must go. And so on this point, that I hope our readers can see this, Voss is offering something that Thomas Aquinas and the Roman Catholic tradition cannot offer. And this is a really critical point.
Now, I would like to say that they are attempting to offer a conception of a deeper conception of communion with God, you know, namely through the eventual beatific vision. And I like that phrase. I don't think we need to be afraid of the phrase beatific vision, but we need to understand the way the Bible talks about that and the perhaps even ontological and metaphysical underpinnings of what that's going to be. And when we compare the deeper Protestant conception and particularly a Reformed view of the image of God and the eschatology of that image, we will find it fundamentally different from that presented by traditional Roman Catholic theology and their conception of the image and their eschatology of the image, namely actualized or achieved in the beatific vision. The two are
That's completely right.
Different.
And people should realize this, just as an aside, Aquinas is pretty idiosyncratic on some of these things. He's by no means the guy that everyone's following. But I do think we can say this, that on the image of God, Aquinas is representative of historic, traditional Roman Catholicism. And what I find so helpful about Voss is in his dogmatics is more clearly than any other I've seen. He sets this deeper Protestant conception we're talking about. He says that on 213 of the Dogmatics, Volume 2, page 13. And he uses the phrase other places. He sets that over against the baseline failures of Roman Catholicism. And our listeners have to appreciate this, that the teaching on the image of God is just one wonderful way to show the fundamental irreconcilable antithesis between Reformed and Roman Catholic, classical Roman Catholic conceptions of the image of God. That's the place to start right. in order to see at first the difference between the deeper Protestant conception of mm-hmm. Voss and the deeper Roman Catholic conception of someone like Aquinas or historic Catholicism.
Right.
They're not reconcilable.
No, they're not. And just a tip to people who would like to study further, one handy place to go if you, you know, Catholicism is, there's 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. So that's an enormous number. And obviously, there's going to be a huge variety among Catholics in what they believe. We understand that even for the term evangelical, what does that even mean? And that's relatively minuscule compared to the Catholic world. Now, one helpful place to go if you're looking for a textbook theology, you say, what is the standard view, understanding that there's going to be a lot of diversity out there, but you know, where do we start as a textbook doctrine of the image of God? One place you can go to is a handbook by a guy named Denzinger. He was a German theologian, and it's called the Enchiridion Symbolarum. Or roughly speaking, the Handbook of Creeds, Definitions, and Declarations on Matters of Faith and Morals. Karl Rahner always rails against this. He calls it a Denzinger theology. He doesn't like basically anything that could be found in Denzinger as a traditional theology. But if you want a traditional Catholic theology and a quick collection of what the Catholic Church and tradition has said on a topic, that's the handy place to go. So the Enchiridium Symbolarum et Definitionem. So my Latin pronunciation is pretty terrible, but that's
a
helpful
to that,
tip. I will.
Camden.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a helpful
very good.
Tip.
Mm-hmm. Very, very helpful. Well, you know, so what is the basic difference between the Reformed versus the Roman Catholic conception of the image of God? Well, the first thing that Voss says is that the Roman Catholic view teaches that as created in the image of God, man is not in fellowship with God. The Roman Catholic theology teaches this. This is Voss's quote. Only by something that raises him above his created nature, that is, above the image of God, by an additional supernatural endowment, man is enabled to become a religious being.
Absolutely.
Able to love, mm-hmm. enjoy his God, and live in him. So this is really important. Let's just give people this distinction, first of all. Rome is going to make a distinction between the image of God, which is natural in man, and something added to that image that's called the donum super additum, a super added gift. What is the essence of that distinction? Here it is. It's that man by nature as the image of God does not have fellowship with God by virtue of being the image of God. He is, in Voss's language, deistically related to God. It's a purely deistic relationship. He does not have fellowship with God as the image of God. What does he need? He needs an added gift that confers original righteousness and enables fellowship with God. So what's the big deal of this? Some of our listeners might say, I'm sorry, I'm not seeing the significance of this at all. Well, let me tell you the significance. Voss says that means that man in his essence bears an external relation to God. That is, he is not naturally, natively, as he is created in the image of God in fellowship with God, his relation to God is only actualized when an additional gracious gift of original righteousness is given. So what's it like? It's kind of like this. It's kind of like being made and simply being in a neutral state where you're struggling with all of these carnal desires to satisfy earthly appetites. You're not in fellowship with God. You don't know him in a communion bond. You're just an autonomous creature, as it were. You have likeness to God, but not relation to God. So what does God do? Well, Voss says an additional gift, an added gift that confers original righteousness and enables fellowship with God is given. And this is the problem. Voss says, the essence of religion, which consists in fellowship with God, according to Rome, does not reside in the religious essence of man as created in the image of God. It's an externally added gift, this original righteousness. And Voss is saying that according to Rome, creation itself, image itself, does not supply that religious bond of fellowship. It's in Voss's language, an external relationship man bears to God. Voss is saying you can't even get to the heart of our religion, of our Christian religion, if you start with the Roman Catholic view of the image of God. And so it's almost like this. Bart says that fellowship with God is actualized in the Christ event, in Geschichte. Rome is saying fellowship with God is actualized in the Donum Super Additum. So both the Roman Catholic tradition and Bart have this actualistic notion of humanity whereby fellowship with God is somehow attained, but it's attained in addition to, for Rome, in addition to and supplementing what we would have to say is a defective creation relation. Because, you know, why is supernatural grace added? Why is the donum added? Because something's lacking in Adam as the image of God.
It's an ontological problem.
Yeah. And so the whole idea here is that grace ontologically reproportions man. Grace, superadded grace, ontologically begins to reproportion man and confer this habitude upon him, a habitus, a disposition
right.
for higher spiritual appetites. Because if without it, all Adam is a kind of lower appetite seeking unrelated similitude
to
God.
He drifts away in a concupiscence toward him, toward himself and his personal love, his self desires. And so Jim Cassidy put it well. I mean, kind of, you know, built into the creation, Catholic anthropology and Reformed anthropology are quite different, because in Reformed anthropology, man is created in the image of God with an original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and in covenantal relationship with God, a fellowship with him actively, even in the garden. In Catholic theology, man is created in a way that he drifts away from God and needs God's donum superadditum, the superadded gifts, in order to, in a sense, balance him out.
Yeah, they balance him out. And what does it do? It turns the divine-human relation into a relation of cooperation with an extra super-added gift. And it's set, by the way, this is exactly why Rome will tell you you have to have the sacraments of Rome. Because the donum super-additum is the prelapsarian infusion of super-added grace, original righteousness. And the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are the post-lapsarian expression of it. And we could say more than this, but let's just say this because we're trying to keep things focused, that is fundamentally deficient, fundamentally cannot deliver the essence of our religion. Because not only does Rome deny the proper theology of the image of God, Rome has no place for a proper covenant of works. Nowhere. You know, it's nowhere to be found. Mm-hmm. So that's problem one, but that's not even the worst of it. I think we can get deeper.
But wait, there's more.
Yeah, wait, there's more fundamental right. departure from biblical truth in the Roman Catholic view. And here it is. And I think this is just beautiful. Voss says the Roman Catholic view has what he's going to call, I'm just going to have to say this, has in principle appropriated a Pelagian view of the will. And this, I mean, we'll be gracious and say it's semi-Pelagian, but if you get down, drill down with the clarity Voss delivers, there's an underlying Pelagianism in the Roman Catholic conception of freedom. And here's where it is. Voss, on 213 of his work, says that there is a denial of total depravity resting on a weakened conception of original sin that also keeps the externalist conception of Rome from penetrating to the religious essence of man. And Camden, do you mind if I read his quote?
It's so good.
Yeah, I don't know how else to do it. I wish I could summarize it better, but this is so well. He says, man can only lose for the Roman Catholic what is not essential to him, namely the supernaturally added gifts. Because of his fall, these are lost. Essence of man, for Rome, consisting in formal existence as a spirit, in the liberum arbitrium, freedom of the will, it remained. Because, however, there was, and this is the key, listen, because there was no inner connection between the similitudo and the imago, the removal of the former cannot essentially change the latter. Let's just pause there. What he's saying is that when man falls, he loses the donum, the gift of superadded righteousness, original righteousness, the image remains intact, fundamentally intact. Yeah. Back to Voss. Mm-hmm. The liberum arbitrium might be weakened a little, that is original righteousness, the free will rather, might be weakened a little because it loses the original righteousness, but in reality, it is unharmed. In other words, by loosening the moral powers from the will, from the capacity of the will, and by denying that the former are natural in man, Rome has in principle appropriated the Pelagian conception of free will. That capacity of free will has remained, and with that, the possibility that man, even after the fall, can do something good. Brother, that is, that doctrine of sin is itself sinful.
Mm-hmm.
That's the best way I know how to put it. That doctrine of sin absolutely and without qualification cannot do. See, this is where Rome, on my view, shows himself not to be Augustinian. They're not this. An Augustinian doctrine of depravity has been forfeited by Rome. The Calvinistic
they like his doctrine of grace.
It's gone. Yes.
Right.
And so what Voss is saying is this, and I want our readers to recognize this. These are going to come by way of publications over the next few years. But the place you want to start, if you want to see that Voss is neither a Bardian, nor is Voss Roman Catholic, but that the deeper Protestant conception is not Roman Catholic and it's not Bardian, look at the image of God and the doctrine of sin.
Absolutely. That's why we talk about that so much on Reform Forum.
Yes.
Because it's so... such a basic concern, and way, and it, they are ways that other theologies go horribly awry.
Yeah, and if you want to look at, if you want to ask me, who the heir of Voss is on this in the 20th century, there are numbers that come to mind, but one is Van Til. Van Til is a Vossian. And he is not, therefore, Roman Catholic, and he's not in the Orthodox. Van Til is the consolidator of this Catholic Reformed tradition in Voss. Other people are as well. But Van Til gets a lot of misunderstanding due to reasons that sometime escape me, other than maybe just not having given Van Til and Voss a careful read themselves. But the point here is that when you're looking at what Voss is saying about Rome, it's not able to yield the essence of religion and its theology of creation, and it is fatally flawed with an error of the magnitude of Pelagian proportions in its doctrine of sin. So here's the question I want our listeners to think about over the next several weeks and months and into a few years. What is it that makes this reformed understanding of the image and sin so distinctive that it can be set categorically over against Aquinas on the one side and Bart on the other side? Well, it's rooted in distinctive conceptions at every point in the system as a whole. There are connections that we can make. We're not going to do it in this episode, but we will be doing it in months to come. Connections we can make between anthropology and theology proper on the one side, and soteriology, sacraments, and eschatology on the other side. And at every point, without exception, there are fundamental theological distinctives that set this Vossian and Ventilian view over against Roman Catholicism on the one side and Bart on the other side. So what our listeners need to realize, and we're going to try to serve the church this way, Camden, as we've all talked about and continue to talk about, we want to show that Aquinas is not a theologian you take piecemeal any more than is Bart. He has an entire sacerdotal system. Emery, in one of his works recently, has said that his theology proper, Thomas's theology proper, serves his theology of creation, the Donum Superadditum, and the sacraments of the Church, as well as his eschatology.
Well, that's not to say there's nothing to learn from the brother. I mean, he's an extremely important theologian
to
study. Yes, but
plenty
I just want to make that clear, especially
plenty
in the current
learn.
Climate.
Yeah, plenty to learn, but here's what our brothers need to realize. That you don't want to read him with blinders on and read him abstractly and read him in a way that doesn't recognize the way his theology proper is geared to be thoroughly sacerdotal, nature, grace, dualist, to express the analogia entis. See, that's what his whole theology is geared to do. And so is Bart's. Here's the beauty. so is Voss's. See, Voss, mm-hmm. Voss gives you the deeper Protestant conception that is neither Roman Catholic nor Neo-Orthodox across the boards. That's what we need our listeners to appreciate. And this way, what we're trying to do here on The Image is we're trying to illustrate it in an area where we hope and pray everyone can grant this. I would pray that every single Catholic Reformed confessional Presbyterian Reformed person, whether it's Westminster Standards, Three Forms of Unity, I would pray that everyone could unite and say, you know what? What Voss is saying is the deeper Protestant conception, and it's not Roman Catholic, and it's not Neo-Orthodox. That, once you see that, Camden, I think we have taken our first small step toward a series of giant leaps for understanding the uniqueness and distinctiveness of Vossian biblical and systematic theology, the deeper right. Protestant conception that you just can't get with Rome or Bart.
Right. And it's not just a little niche theology. What we want to argue, what we are attempting to argue for, and what we're laying a foundation for future work in, is that this is the Christian way to do it.
Catholic Reformed theology. It is the deeper Protestant
conception. That's why Van Til was so Vossian even in saying that Reformed theology is Christian theology. Christian theology coming to its own. And
amen.
Theism, true theism, is Christian theism, is Reformed theism. That's what we truly believe. We're not trying to be Reformed just so that we have, you know, some market differentiation.
it's not a boutique
be Christian.
Theology.
Right.
Yeah. It's not a boutique theology that's interested in biblicistic innovation. What it is a deepening and enriching, a constructive deepening and enriching of Catholic creedal, Reformed confessional theology. That's what it is. And there'll be two kinds of reactions to this. One will be a disdain for any constructive impulse at all. There are a lot of people who are influenced by a traditionalistic reading of theology and want the tradition to stop, you know, let's just say in the 17th century or some want it in the 12th, 13th century.
That's when systematic theology is eschewed for a version of historic theology, historical
exactly.
theology.
Yeah, that's retrogressive, traditionalistic, and retrograde. Then the others are going to say, no, if you want to make progress, you got to make the progress like a biblicist and throw off the creeds and confessions. Be constructive in a discontinuous, inorganic way with Catholic Reformed Orthodoxy. Who's that?
Right.
Schleiermacher, Barton, Rahner, and the rest.
Well, or more dangerously, it's not even in a biblicistic way. It's just according to philosophical speculation.
Yeah, that's the whole essence of biblicism, I think, is we're going to replace the teaching of Scripture, summarizing the creeds and confessions, with an entirely new philosophical God-world relation. That's what these people do. So what we are, see, is we're not biblicists. We've already listened to totemism. Tell everyone to listen to totemism again.
Right. That's episode 44 of Voss Group. That was last month's episode.
That. Mm-hmm. And now revisit. Now think about this episode here where we're saying we are Catholic and Reformed. And most basically, we're biblical. We're Reformed and reforming according to the Scriptures in organic continuity with the creeds and confessions of the Church, but the Reformation continues. It's an ongoing, organically constructive Reformation. That's what Voss represents. And I don't think, for reasons that I can kind of understand these reasons, people, this just is not yet on the radar screen of theologians who are doing the retrieval stuff, the retrieval movement of trying to take Aquinas and integrate him with Bart and somehow call that retrieval. What we want to do is reject Aquinas, although we can appreciate certain Catholic strands of his theology. We want to reject what he's doing in order to have the deeper Protestant conception. And then we want to set that deeper Protestant conception over against biblicistic permutations that are innovative and unorthodox and ultimately are a different religion altogether, as in Bart. And we want to try to continue to press this. In fact, Camden, if I were to say what I think Reformed form is trying to do, at least what you and I and the brothers that I know are trying to do is we're trying to reassert this deeper Protestant conception programmatically through writing, through teaching and preaching, and through podcasts like this.
Amen.
And,
yeah.
And I'm hoping that
for everybody.
Yes, for everyone. So my hope is that I'm going to try to publish a little something this summer along the lines of what we just talked about on the image of God, set Voss against Aquinas on the one side, the Roman Catholic tradition on the one side, classical, Bart on the other side, and show the difference and then ask the people who have read it and are thinking with us, now what are the systemic presuppositions that account for such a radical difference? That's the question. And once you realize that you can ask that question, it opens you up to be distinctively Vossian over against Roman Catholicism, over against biblicistic modernism.
Yeah.
Really.
Amen.
It enables you to be what I think Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia has always sought to represent in its ideal form.
And it's not for the sake of being Vossian per se or for being, you know, in the Westminster tradition or a fundamentalist or whatever. Yeah. It's all for the sake of fidelity unto Christ and following after him as the triune God has revealed to us in his word.
Let me put it even more basically. This is the essence of what I consider to be, and most basically, underneath it all, an Orthodox Presbyterian, brother.
Oh, yeah.
This is, you know, and I know that there are other brothers and other denominations who really share and appreciate this, but if you ask me what makes the OPC tick, we're talking about it.
Yeah, pilgrim theology, striving for that heavenly rest. Yeah.
Triangulate Machen, Voss, Machen, and Van Til, and that's where we're going. Yeah.
Amen. Very good, Lane. Well, I want people to read the article. It's available online. I've got a link to it in the episode description. But you can find it in the April 2018 issue of the OPC's magazine, New Horizons. Voss's Reformed Dogmatics by Lane Tipton. The review here, pages 9 through 11, 12? Pages, 9through 11.
They gave me a lot of extra space. I don't know how many pages it came out to.
But 11. You can, of course.
I want to thank them, by the way, for being so gracious. They gave me a lot of extra space, and Danny Olinger was very kind to do that.
Yeah. So. Yeah, he might have known you needed some more room than usual. But
for this, of course.
Of course. That's all available online. Of course, pertinent links on the episode description you will find. And you can find all of our Voss Group episodes available at reformedforum.org. Wanted to give a shout-out to our brothers up in Rochester, Minnesota. I just got an email from our friend Keith Furutani. If anybody's ever come to our conference, you probably have seen Keith, if not met him, and spent a lot of time with him. But he has just given us notice that they were starting up their own Voss Group up there, and a bunch of brothers are getting together, starting with episode 1, I believe, on page 1 of Voss's Biblical Theology. So that was about, 3.5 years ago that we started? I don't even remember.
I've totally lost track of time, brother.
Yeah.
We've just been doing it for a while.
In the ballpark of probably 45, 50 week or months. So that's a good stretch. Man,
yes.
It's going on 4 years.
Yeah.
But they'll catch us.
Yeah.
At some point. And so maybe in 4 years they'll realize that we mentioned them. They'll catch us sooner than that. Anyway, thank you, brothers. Thanks, Keith. And thanks for all the guys up in Rochester. And we want to thank all of our listeners and hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.